See, God designed an honest day's work as a noble calling for mankind to exercise creative stewardship of His gifts by taking dominion in every realm of life for the glory of the Creator. And I have that right here on the slide if you're taking notes. See, work is not a curse. Work is a blessing from God. And you recall that that little tidbit I shared last week, that notice at the factory has said that, hey, to all employees, due to increased competition and desire to stay in business, we find it necessary to institute a new policy. We're asking that somewhere between starting and quitting time, and without infringing too much on the time usually devoted to lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, vacation planning, and the rehashing of yesterday's TV programs, each employee endeavor to find some time that can be set aside, maybe between your smoke break and your bathroom break, known as the quote-unquote work break. Get to work. And so we saw that the Word of God teaches that economics, there's really seven basic principles, as I walk across the projector here, the seven basic principles of a biblical worldview of economics. And we see basically what this means is that the Word of God, if we're going to take as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to really believe and live out the reality that the Word of God is our first and final authority for all matters of faith and practice, basically what we believe and how we should live. In other words, we use the Bible to make sense of everything in life. See, the Bible is the lens or the idea, if you will. It's the lens, like a set of glasses, through which we view everything in life. And so, and this includes such things like economics and work and understanding that we're creative stewards of God. So first of all, that everything belongs to God. That God owns our money, and He owns our home, our house, our car, our boat. He owns our lives. Our very breath is in the palm of His hand. All things belong to God. And so number two, God created man to be a creative steward of His goods with ownership rights. And see, a biblical worldview of economics is such that is this. And Gino gave me a pointer here, this handy-dandy gizmo right here. Isn't this great? Look at that. All right. Awesome. Awesome. So it's like the Lord is doing is that He has actually given us an opportunity to play in His sandbox, if you will. Does that make sense? So you remember when you were a kid, and whether a day at the beach or the park, and you had your sandbox, and what do? And maybe some of you kids still do it when you take a bath, like Saturday's bath day for our kids, getting ready for Sunday. And you have toys you put in the bathtub, right? Or you have toys in your sandbox. That's like what the Bible teaches, that He gives us the opportunity to play in His sandbox. And that's called work. And so that we don't work too much, like burn the candle at both ends and become a workaholic, God says, hey, take a day off. So it's in the Christian worldview that teaches why we have a weekend, why we take days off. Because God is the original worker. He took a day off when He ceased from His labor on creation week, on day seven. And so, you know, traditionally our day off as far as a worship is Sunday in celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So number three, as far as the biblical worldview of work, is that, and this is, they're all directly tied. Theft and coveting of others' goods is wrong. Stealing is not right, is not virtuous, it's wrong. Because what did the Lord Jesus say? The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come to give them life and life more abundantly. The reason why right is right and wrong is wrong is because that theft, for example, stealing, is contrary to the character and nature of God. And so it's very important for us to understand that. Number four is that skills and abilities to work come from God. Even as we were just amazed by the amazing feats of athletic prowess that we see in the Olympics, in the past couple of weeks. And people are able to do those things, not because of just something, some random, chance, luck of the draw that they just happen to be good at something. Ultimately, these gifts and these talents and abilities, they come from God. And that certainly doesn't mean that a guy like Michael Jordan, being from Chicago originally, never had to practice. Or Babe Ruth, for that matter. I picked up a children's introductory reader at the thrift store the other day on Babe Ruth. And Babe Ruth, he was, what do they say in New York? Yankee Stadium was called the house that Ruth built. And, I mean, Babe Ruth, he hit a lot of home runs, but he struck out a few times too. And so the point being is that when we see these things in the Olympics, it's because of something called common grace that people are able to do these glorious, these amazing things, and it's because of the goodness of God. And Romans chapter 2 teaches that God's goodness is designed to bring the lost man to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so if there's good things in the culture, like the Olympics, or just something beautiful, or piece of music, whatever it is, whether or not it's coming from somebody that knows and loves Jesus Christ as their Savior, we can celebrate that and applaud it as good, because they're only able to do those things because of the goodness of God. So as far as the biblical worldview of economics, number 5, work is profitable, it's good, and to be pursued, whereas laziness is not. And so this is huge, especially as far as integrating the Christian work ethic into the political arena. See, Scripture speaks to everything in life. And work is profitable. It's good. And it's to be aspired to. And laziness is not. It's fascinating, especially as us guys, we anticipate some of us going down to Beloit for the men's conference. And I was talking with some guys this past week, and I was really encouraged because this guy, particularly, I mean, he's got a decent job. He's working. You know, he's not just, what do they say, the old adage, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And, I mentioned to him, but there was from the stepping up material that we went through in men's council, one of the guys on there, a guy named Matt Chandler from down in Texas, and he said in that series, he's telling the story. He's like, I talk to young guys, and that they want to know what ladies think is sexy. He says, you know what ladies think is sexy? A job. He said, work. Get a job, guys. And so, whereas laziness is not, it's like, hey, and that's a problem too when guys are addicted to Xbox and Netflix binges and all that type of thing. So number 6, see, love God and not your stuff, not your goods. See, one of the problems, especially in the West and in American culture, we're so affluent and materialistic, we're prone to just, hey, love our stuff. You know, how much, whatever season of life you're in, how many Legos is enough? How many guns is enough? For a guy like me, how many books is enough? What do you need? And so what we're prone to do is to love our stuff instead of loving God. All these things, it's not wrong to enjoy things, but it's not the goal. It's a vehicle to draw our hearts to Jesus Christ. And finally, as far as number 7, as far as biblical worldview of economics, is that when God blesses us with material prosperity, it's for the purpose of not hoarding our stuff, being like a stingy miser like Ebenezer Scrooge, is to be generous, first of all, to the local church. Secondly, also in tandem with the local church, be generous as far as partnering with Christian gospel church planting missionaries beyond our borders, as well as it's the sphere of labor in the private arena and in the church that is responsible for taking care of the poor, not government. And so these are just some of the fundamental principles of a biblical worldview of economics, and I'll leave that up there for some of you young people that are taking notes here. So in Ephesians chapter 6, look in verse 5. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ." First of all, there's several things that we must keep in mind here in light of the importance of an honest day's work as a noble calling from God, entrusted to mankind to exercise his stewardship gifts and ownership rights for the glory of the Creator. Is first of all, we looked at that as far as vocational stewardship, but as far as in this context here, as far as the biblical worldview of slavery is concerned, the Apostle Paul, he's not condoning slavery. In the ancient Roman Empire, there were some 50% of the population, millions of people that were actually consisted of slaves and servants. And so the Apostle Paul, he's not launching some type of blogosphere, tirade, diatribe campaign, you know, death to Caesar and down with slavery and everything. And eventually, you know, slavery was more marginalized and pushed to the more of the peripheral as far as the Christian faith took hold in the Roman Empire and everything. And that was, there were some good things there, some bad things as far as church history is concerned. But it's important for us to understand that when we're reading the Word of God, we come to this passage with a mindset that is rooted in our culture. And what I mean by that is that we tend to interpret, when we think of slavery, we're thinking of, hey, it's Black History Month, right? February. We tend to think of slavery within the context of slavery in the West, in our country, with the 1700s, 1800s. But whereas in the ancient Roman Empire, slavery was not like that. See, slavery was a little different. It's Dr. R.C. Sproul, late Reformed theologian, he pointed out that in light of this, that in the ancient world, slavery was primarily, quote-unquote, voluntary servitude. For example, he says, when someone had a debt he couldn't pay, he would offer his services to fulfill the debt. And it's fascinating, in light of that, in the ESV Study Bible, it actually states that the Roman institution of being a bondservant was different from slavery as we understand it. And so, in other words, is that slaves were generally allowed to work for pay and save enough to buy their freedom. And they were actually entrusted with a tremendous amount of money and responsibility. So things were different there. That doesn't mean that just because it was different, it was still right or justified. But just, I just bring this to the table as far as to help us understand, and that is, another scholar said that really no single description of slavery fits the various forms it took in the ancient world. And so Scripture, you know, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, he's addressing some of these issues, because even as look across the page in verse 15, chapter 5, and verse 18 rather, and remember his exhortation there is to not be drunk with wine. In other words, don't allow yourself to be controlled with addictive substances. And he's saying that, hey, in contrast to that, which we're very acutely familiar with because of the human condition, which, you know, in not just in our community, but just in general, as far as, you know, with heroin addictions or meth lab busts and these types of things, Jesus Christ is the answer. And what's the problem with a lot of people, even as we lift up the Adams County Drug Treatment Court in prayer, you talk to Judge Dan Wood, a lot of these people that they're helping have no contacts, no one in their sphere of influence, no relationships whatsoever with anybody like you and I. And what I mean by that is they don't have any Christian church background whatsoever, or friends, or really even know anybody that does, that's actually a genuine born-again Christian. And part of it too is that they have a dearth of people in their life that actually have any semblance of moral adult responsibility as far as the work ethic is concerned. And so the deck is stacked against them, that is. And so the point being is that God has called us to have a heart of compassion for these ones. And so in what the Scripture says right here, to not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, to be controlled, to be dominated by the power, the influence of the Spirit of God, and as we commune with the Lord in word and prayer, and we walk by faith in Him. And so, in the context of chapter 5, it's speaking of all these different relationships where Spirit-filled living is to be experienced. First and foremost, in the marriage relationship, at home, and in parenting, and also speaking to the ancient the institution of slavery in the ancient world, and within that context, and our contemporary parallel is honoring the Lord on the job, as far as our employer and we as employees. And so he's speaking to these issues here. And so another thing just to point out, as far as of our cultural interpretation of slavery, is perhaps somewhat of a, will include somewhat of a personal testimony. Like many of you, I also have a background in living in more of an urban population, suburban type of center, a city. Whether it's from Milwaukee or Chicagoland area, as I grew up. One of the fascinating things that I observed in growing up in the Chicagoland area was something that bears direct parallel to what the book of Ephesians says. Look across the page in chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And so, mind you, the Apostle Paul, he's writing here to the church of ancient Ephesus, and these people were Gentiles. They were not Jews. See, God's design in his prophetic program was, look at verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that at that time, he's speaking to Gentiles, and he said, hey, you were uncircumcised. Circumcision was a Jewish ceremonial ritual which God gave to Abraham as a covenant, as a seal, a sign and seal of the righteousness which Abraham had been imputed because of his faith in the promise of God. And so the ritual of circumcision, the cutting off the foreskin of the flesh of a male baby on the eighth day of life, and mind you, science bears out that's the highest time in our life, which we have vitamin K, very prevalent as far as blood clotting mechanism. That's some pretty good stuff. That's not random. That's providential design. And so this circumcision was a sign and seal of this covenant. And so in the Old Testament, in God's prophetic program, his design was to reach the nations, the Gentile world, with the knowledge and the light of who he is through the agency of the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants. And if you were not one of the circumcision, you were considered an uncircumcised Gentile dog, if you will. But that wasn't necessarily God's design for Israel to look down their nose in disdain upon the nations. God's design was for them to bring the nations unto Yahweh. And so the point being is that if you were a Gentile, you were far off and estranged. You were alienated from the life of God. Look in verse 12. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And look at in verse 13, it says, but now, always remember when you see words like that that speak of a change from what was at that time to what is now, that our antenna, our bells and whistles and lights and alarms should go off in our heart and our mind that, hey, this is significant stuff here. Because it is. Look, he says in verse 13, but now, in contrast to verses 11 and 12, and those seven disadvantages of being a Gentile, but now, in other words, these have been canceled. How? In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. See, the cross of Christ is where God's His mercy and His grace collided in love on behalf of a world in need, including you and I, where the undiluted wrath of the Father Almighty exploded on God the Son, and He bore the wrath we deserved. And He offers to us the very gift of His righteousness in turn. That's biblical Christianity. It's called the Great Exchange, and it's free because Christ paid the price. That's why it's called grace. Isn't that good? It says, in Christ, you've been brought near. And check this out, what this means as far as ethnic hostilities are concerned. Look at verse 14, he says, He Himself is our peace and has made both one. Both what? Who? Jews and Gentiles. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And that middle wall of separation was contained in these covenants of promise which the Lord had given to Israel. Particularly, look at the next verse. It says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, as far as the Mosaic law of God. And that it was the oracles of God, it was God's requirements and His parameters designed to bring His indictment upon them. And never was the law of God ever intended to be a checklist by which to merit good favor with God. And that's one of the problems with Lent, is that a lot of people are giving up and fasting this and that and other thing in order to, a lot of times they describe it as, yes, we're preparing, it's a season of renewal, preparing ourselves for a Good Friday resurrection. Hey, that's a great thing. But the problem is that historically, it's been inherently rooted in religion, in Catholicism, and in a way to trying to merit God's favor, and to buy grace. Why can't you buy grace? It's already been paid for. It's free. And we access it by faith. And so the confusion ensues. And honestly, I'll share this with you. Maybe I'm just a little crazy on this one. We went out to eat on Friday. Lori and I took Luke out for his 10th birthday. Big 10, his birthday. We went to Becky's Sugar Shack. And being from Chicago, I got a beef sandwich. They just got, you know, our own recipe and everything. It was good stuff. But hey, you know, it's not very often just you have an opportunity to, you know, get some fish. But and she's got fish on the menu there. And you know, I gotta confess, I deliberately did not, or part of me wanted to order the fish, but I deliberately did not order fish, to tell you the truth, because it was the first Friday of Lent. It was Ash Wednesday, Valentine's Day, and all that. And I didn't want to send the wrong message or wrong impression to anyone. So I didn't order the fish. Well, maybe you're saying, Pastor, you could have used that as a great opportunity to preach grace then. Maybe I'll do that next time. You buy. So, but anyway, just give me a call. But the point being is that grace is free. And so the scripture teaches right here that in verse 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he broke down. He's abolished in it. And Colossians actually says he nailed the law to the cross. This is great. And look at verse 15. He says, why? So as to create in himself one new man. In other words, this is the church, the body of Christ. One new man from the two. Two what? Jews and Gentiles. Thus making peace between what? The ethnic hostility that resulted, sorry, between Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both. Who? Jews and Gentiles. To God in one body. How? Through the cross. The body of Christ, he's reconciled, one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility between the ethnicities. And as far as being from Chicago, like whereas some of you from Milwaukee and different areas, as far as what that speaks, what that has to do with our contemporary context is this. I grew up being very familiar through the news media of different gun violence reports and gang warfare I grew up just south of Gary, Indiana. And you remember old Cabrini Green? It was understood that a white boy ought not go to places like that. And unfortunately, the Martin Luther King Jr. Drive was a place that you don't want to go. And it was fascinating and understanding some of the what's and the whys and how different politicians would be speaking in these, you know, these predominantly black missionary Baptist churches in the South Side, all these types of things. And just like, it befuddled me, just like, wait a second. Like, it was just like, something was off here. And then with the previous presidential administration, we're familiar, you know, we heard stories about this guy named Jeremiah Wright and how President Obama was part of this church, and it was the whole paradigm, quote unquote, called black liberation theology. And it's like, what's that? It was fascinating because with the Olympics, maybe some of you remember back in the day, I think it was in the 70s, there was an Olympian standing on the podium, Summer Olympics, I believe. Gold medalist. Do you remember black glove on the hand? Do you remember that? He had one hand raised up. This is on the podium. One hand raised up, the black glove, and head down. Do you remember that? Remember what that was all about? That was what that black glove symbolized. That symbolized what was called black power. Black power. And so it's fascinating because there was a guy that popularized basically this black liberation theology. He's still alive. He's a professor at a liberal seminary in New York City, Dr. James Cohn, and he has a talk called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And there's some good things there, but there's a lot of bad things. And one of the problems with black liberation theology is actually incites violence in the name of black power upon the oppressors, which is viewed as people like you and I. And so enter in this whole conversation and everything. It's just, they go round and round, and what's conspicuously absent from the whole conversation is this, in Ephesians 2. That's what's conspicuously absent, is the love and grace and the reconciling power of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. And because Christ is the answer to ethnic hostility. And that's why it's so glorious in a very homogenous, ethnically, community in which we live here, when we have an opportunity to have missionaries, like the songs here a couple weeks ago, in that song, remember that song, Tita Mande Ambuye, in the Malawian language, Chichewa, that I shared with you last week. And Lord willing, we'll be able to, you know, bring that out again and everything. Basically, it means, let us praise the Lord. He is worthy of honor. And that it's important for us to be reminded, as well as our children, that we live in a big world. This is indeed our Father's world. We live in a big world. And the majority, the vast majority of people that love Jesus are not white. They're not like us. Yet they are, because they bleed red, just like you and I do. And we're all one. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Let me show you this here, because I had a conversation. I was on the phone with my mom, and she was sharing with me about my cousin, as you saw in the bulletin, my cousin Karina Williams, single mom, 28 years old, 3 kids, breast cancer, and her dad, who was my mom's youngest brother, and he's my uncle Kevin, that I preached his funeral a few years ago in my hometown there, and so mom was sharing about that, and she asked me a question just about, like, basically about ethnicities, you know, all the different kinds of people. Where do they come from? You know what evolution says? And it was a great conversation. You know, it was like, hey, great question. I said, you know what evolution says about why there's different kinds of people? Evolution says is because some people groups are more highly evolved than others. For example, when they first found the Aborigines out in the, you know, the Australian, you know, outback, you know what they did? They hunt them down and stuffed them and put them in, I think some of them are still in the British Museum. That's wrong. That's ungodly. That's wicked. And even some of these ones, these dwarf-like pygmy humans in the jungles of Africa, they would put them in a zoo in the States. No wonder guy committed suicide. You're just an animal. So live like it. Acts chapter 17 speaks to this issue. Look at Acts chapter 17. The context here, this is Paul in ancient Athens, and he's speaking to, he basically goes to the Starbucks of the day, as far as where people are, you know, conversing in the marketplace of ideas, and they bring him over to the university lecture hall, if you will. Called the, you know, the Mars Hill. And look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He says, and he's speaking to them of the one true and living God. He says, and he has made God, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. In other words, he's the Apostle Paul, what he's doing here is he's actually pointing back to the historical reality of a real guy named Adam, created in the image of God, and that he is the federal head of the human race, and that Adam and Eve are our great-great-grandparents. And we're all related. We're all of one blood. And so, point being, well, why then, like my mom asked, why all the different people groups? Why all the different kinds of people? Is fascinating, because turn back over to Genesis chapter 11. Because there is, I don't know how common it is today, but at one time there was a very false, wicked idea promoted in some conservative circles. It was called the curse of Ham. Because after Noah and his family got off the ark, there's some things that happened there. Noah got drunk and everything, and then he spoke to his sons, and there was some judgment brought because of their ungodliness, apparently. And there is this idea, so-called curse of Ham, that one of Noah's sons was cursed with black skin. That's ungodly. That is inherently a racist ideology justified supposedly by the Bible, and that's wrong. That's not what the scripture teaches. In fact, Ham wasn't even the guy that was judged. It was another one of the sons. And so the point being is that why do different people have darker complexions? It all goes back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. It's the Tower of Babel. What happened here in Genesis chapter 11, as you're reading it there, is that what's going on here in this passage, the Lord told them, hey, spread, you know, take, because you're creative stewards, branded in my image, spread through all the earth abroad the glory of my name. And it wasn't necessarily wrong that they were building a city, because us, you know, country types live around here. We, you know, we can look down and just, you know, squinty-eyed suspicion and everything. City is wrong and bad and mistrusted, that type of thing, and disrespected, all that type of thing. And cities aren't inherently bad, as country is not inherently bad. And the issue in Genesis 11 here is that they were building a city not for the glory of God, but for the glory, the idolization of man, to worship himself and to worship the creation rather than the creator. And so they had one language. And look in verse 1, it says, now all the earth had, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And look down in the passage, in verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And he says, verse 7, let us go down there and confuse the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. In verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. If you've ever been on a building project, you understand that you need to speak the same language. And that's our problem in marriage, isn't it, guys? Because our wives tend to speak, what do they use? They're speaking with a pink megaphone, right? You get me on this? And you know what we're listening to that pink megaphone with? We're interpreting that pink megaphone through blue hearing aids. And when we are speaking through the blue megaphone, you know what they're listening to our stuff with? With pink hearing aids. So communication's important. Same thing in marriage on a job site. If you can't communicate, as these guys were unable to do so, what'd they do? Hey, I know I can understand her, I can understand him, so we all speak the same language, so let's go over here and start a village over there. And so that's what happened. People spread out. And so what happened then is that marriage and parenting is hard enough when you do speak the same language. And so what they did is they intermarried amongst the people that spoke the same language. And so what that means is, scientifically, specific genetic characteristics tend to rise within that village, within that ethnicity. And so it has nothing to do with some racist evolutionary idea. It has totally to do with God's design and for marriage and family, and God's design as far as is built and programmed into the DNA code. That's really cool to be a Christian, isn't it? It's the Christian worldview makes sense of everything, including the issue of racial reconciliation. And so the heart of, let's go back to Ephesians as we close out. The heart of this is, it comes down to this, is that the power of grace is a catalyst toward racial reconciliation, as well as the power of grace is a catalyst, and the power of truth, rather, is a catalyst toward racial reconciliation. And always remember, when the Lord opens our eyes to something that is wrong in the culture, is not for the purpose of criticism, it's for the purpose of discernment, dear ones, especially as we are looking at the biblical worldview of economics and work. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 as we close out. Look at in verse 7, it says this, in Him, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And we sing of our Redeemer. He's redeemed us from the curse and He's set us free. You know what it means to be redeemed? Redemption is an old word. It's drawn from the slave system. And to be redeemed, it means to be purchased out of slavery and is set into freedom. And Jesus Christ, with His very blood, as the scripture says right here, He's redeemed us through His blood. He's purchased us. He's liberated us from sin and death and darkness. And as a result of that, we have, what does it say? The forgiveness of sins. How much forgiveness is that? How much chocolate do you need to give up for Lent in order to get all the forgiveness you need? You follow me on that? You don't have to give up chocolate at all. I don't want to binge on chocolate and everything, but the point being is that in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have total forgiveness. How? Look what it says. According to the riches of God's grace. Somebody said before that G-R-A-C-E is God's riches at Christ's expense. He set us free. Whether it's ethnicity, racial hostilities, as we take a look at, you know, slavery and all these things, or dealing with a difficult boss, Scripture speaks to everything. There is no direction in which we can travel in life in which the Lord has not spoken in His Word. It is indeed exciting to be a Christian. I pray that you're saved today. I pray that every one of us are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. If God were to ask us why He should let you into heaven, what would you say? Hey, I gave up chocolate for Lent. Or whatever. So no, our only plea, our only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting Him today as your Savior? I pray that you are. And if you are, go forth empowered by the grace of God and be an agent of hope, as a creative steward to spread through all the earth abroad the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise You for Your goodness. And Lord, we are thankful today that You have made us Your people, redeemed through the blood of Christ, shed for us while we were yet sinners. And Lord, in the midst of the brokenness of this world, we pray that You would deploy us into the harvest field of souls to be a blessing in a world desperately in need of light and hope and life in Jesus Christ. For it's in His glorious, holy, awesome, thrilling, powerful name we pray with thanksgiving. Hallelujah. Amen.